Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we continue through the horsemen of Revelation 6. As we look this morning at the famine on the black horse, this subject of not only physical famine, starvation, hardship, and suffering, but also the spiritual famine that is so prevalent in a world which considers itself spiritual and yet it rejects the true spiritual teaching or the true faith, the one true faith of Christianity as found in the Bible. It is indeed a barren land, but we can trust that our God will guide us through. He will enable us to be pilgrims and successfully reach that celestial city if we trust in the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, 501. One aspect of this, as we talk about the famine in the land and the lack of not only physical food but spiritual food, there is a sense in which He is the one who is in control of all things. He is the one who is the giver of all good things. He is the creator and the sustainer of the natural world. And as we talk about those areas of the world which suffer famine and pestilence and a lack of the basic physical wants, we must recognize that some of this is indeed from the hand of God. He is the one who is He who sits on the horse, which goes forth and dispenses even the basics, the basic necessities of life, the daily rations, so to speak. He enables us to have. Even though we sometimes think we need more, He is the one who provides our basic necessities. This is my Father's world, 109.
This is
The one who provides our daily bread. But even as in that first hymn, He is also the bread of heaven. He is the source of our spiritual strength and our spiritual sustenance and food and nourishment. We can therefore prayerfully look to the Word of God for instruction, for strength, for spiritual food, even this Lord's Day. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. 256. Let us stand as we sing. This morning to gather around your word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would feed us even with the bread of life.
Yes.
We thank you that we can turn to you for provision, for sustenance.
pray that you would help us to go forth this week to speak your truth and to be an effective witness to others, that they too might recognize their need for a Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
And as this picture is a time of suffering, a time of mourning, a time of wailing and lack and need, so too we can have an attitude of looking to the Lord for help and deliverance when we experience spiritual hunger. And indeed, we should have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. 707. Though we live in a world which is increasingly evil and wicked and dark and lacking apparent real spiritual fruit, nevertheless, we see from the heavenly perspective that there is a need for evangelism. There is a need for witnessing and speaking forth the truth, because there are those yet to hear. There are those who, by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, will respond to the good news of the gospel. Far and near the fields are teeming with the sheaves of ripened grain. The hymn is 668.
Thank you, Bob.
Let us stand as we read this passage this morning, Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord says in this vision, in this revelation to John, He says the following. And when He had opened the third seal, read together, please. Say, come and see. A course. And He that sat on Him balances. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, measure a bead for a penny, and threw it in for a penny. See, they're not the oil and wine. Please be seated. Thank you. This passage this morning deals with the famine, the pestilence, the lack and the want that follows warfare. An inevitable consequence of war is often famine and want and lack of the basic necessities of life. But that has a spiritual application too, as we shall see, for this is not just a mere commentary on political or economic events, as the other horses also had the spiritual application rooted in the imagery of the Old Testament. So too here, this black horse represents not only physical want, physical lack, but also spiritual barrenness. And our date in history this morning is a relevant story to this kind of spiritual barrenness that exists in the world, even in religious circles. Before we go back to March 28th, the year 1735, the date of the conversion of a man named Howell Harris. And you might say, who's he? Howell Harris was a contemporary of the great evangelist George Whitefield. Harris is credited with being the most instrumental person in carrying the Word of God during the Welsh Revival of the 1740s and onward. But Howell Harris didn't start out as a mighty evangelist. He started out as a self-serving, self-righteous, third son of a Welsh farmer. Howell Harris grew up living the way he wanted to live. Outwardly religious, going through the motions of ritual religion in the Anglican Church, thinking that he was a Christian, thinking he lived in a Christian land, being a son of Christian parents. And yet, as we know, outward religion, being a child of Christian parents, living in even a predominantly Christian area and going to a Christian church, doesn't make one a Christian. Howell Harris was living it up. But through his later teenage years and into his early adulthood, he began to search for something. He recognized that he was lacking something in his life. The outward religion and ritual wasn't satisfying what he needed. And so, he searched. And he went here and there trying to find what he was looking for. One day in 1635, he heard a sermon by a prominent preacher of the day, Price Davies. And Price Davies was speaking on the necessity of the Lord's Supper. Now, biblically, the Lord's Supper follows baptism. It follows an outward profession of faith. It follows the Spirit of God having already worked and confirmed the act of salvation in one's life. But Howell Harris, at that point in his walk, hadn't quite heard the whole message regarding the Lord's Supper, and he thought that if he simply partook of the Lord's Supper, that would give him this religious peace and joy and contentment and all that he sought in religion. So he partook of it. And to his dismay, it didn't solve his problem. It didn't resolve the issues that were waging war in his mind and in his soul. But over the next few months, he continued to read the Word of God. He continued to study and seek the Lord's direction. And this was, by all appearances, a calling of the Spirit of God, for rather than find a religious answer or some outward contentment in a cultish situation, as many do who seek something and yet don't look to the Word of God, Howell Harris was looking to the Word of God. And the Spirit of the Lord got a hold of him, and on March 28, 1735, he came to that peace and contentment and joy, the knowledge of the salvation by grace through faith alone. It had an immediate impact upon the life of Howell Harris. He was a young school teacher, but he immediately began to gather people in his home and conduct Bible studies. He felt the call to preach the Word of God. But the Anglican Church, the Church of England, wanted nothing to do with him, because by this time they had heard of what he was doing in his spare time. Beyond the schoolroom hours, he was gathering people together and teaching them the Word of God. He was doing the unthinkable, going out into the streets and preaching the Word of God. That was something which was not only looked down upon by the stately religion of the day, but it was that which even in his day was illegal. And he suffered consequences for his willingness to earnestly contend for the faith, to speak forth the Word of God. They rejected his application for Oxford. They rejected his desire for ordination within the Church of England. But that didn't hinder Howell Harris. He continued speaking. He continued preaching. He didn't regard that he was doing anything illegal, for he said he wasn't an ordained minister of the Church of England. Therefore, he wasn't violating the law. He was simply exhorting people to turn and to flee the wrath to come. He regarded it his individual Christian duty to warn others of the hell and damnation that awaited them if they simply satisfied themselves with an outward religious ritual and rejected a personal repentance and a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Howell Harris became instrumental. As he studied the Word, he became convinced of what we call Calvinism, of what we call the doctrines of grace. People credit him with being the founder of Welsh Methodism throughout the area of Wales. But he regarded himself merely as an exhorter, one who was called by the Spirit of God to warn others. Yet he believed in the sovereignty of God in saving souls. He believed in the power of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convert. And it is said that in the succeeding decades prior to his death in 1773, that he personally spoke to, either in an individual or a group setting, every occupant of Wales. Can any of us say that for our own communities, or our own region, or our own county, let alone an entire country? Howell Harris was converted the same year as the great evangelist George Whitefield. He doesn't have the same name recognition, and arguably he doesn't have the same results in the sense of the converts that came to a saving knowledge of Christ, not only in Europe but also in the United States because of Whitfield's preaching, but Howell Harris was an instrumental tool for spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he died in 1773, it is said that 20,000 people attended his funeral. That was unheard of even for today, let alone an obscure preacher of the Word of God in 1773. Howell Harris, one whom we ought to emulate, one whom we ought to recognize, saw the spiritual famine in his land, and by the call of the Spirit of God, chose to do something about it. We have here, though, in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, a rather dismal picture. It speaks of the third seal being opened. This progressive unrolling of the plan of God in history. The third seal is broken by the Lamb. For as it says, and when he had opened the third seal, this is again referring back to the beginning of this passage where the Lamb of God is the one who comes forth and takes the book and he opens the seals. He's the only one found worthy to open the seals. And when he had opened the third seal, John, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, even the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, heard the third beast say, come and see. And we've already said numerous times what the impact of this instruction, this exhortation to come and see really means. This is the sovereign God, the eternal Word of God, revealing to his servant John, and thus to those in John's day and all believers in subsequent days, that there is some truth that we can garner from this. There is some application that we might see. This is not some far distant application of something that doesn't really have any relevance for us, as many teach today. This has a proper usefulness, a practical application for the child of God, the servant of God, even every individual Christian in this day and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. The instruction is that we come and see. He desires that we learn and apply the Word of God. But we can only learn it and apply it through proper means, through proper understanding. And that understanding, that enlightenment, that wisdom must come from God Himself. It doesn't necessarily depend upon the outward human trappings, the degrees that we might have after our name, or the church that we attend. It has to do with the Spirit of God and His revealing power and His authority as He unfolds His truth. He says, come and see. And John looked. He says, I beheld. I turned and I looked, and lo, I saw a black horse. And he that sat on the black horse held a pair of balances in his hand. Here again we have kind of an obscure reference. A symbol, a picture that represents something. And just as the white horse and the red horse meant something, so too the black horse has a significance. It has a meaning. It's black for a reason. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, black, whether it be reference to clothing or to pictorially or symbolically, the Old Testament prophets spoke of even the skin being black with one's mourning and with one's despair, with one's suffering and hunger and famine and pestilence. These are descriptions that are characteristic of the color black. The black horse represents the famine, the suffering, the lack that followed warfare. Warfare is destructive. Warfare consumes resources that might otherwise be used for peaceful purposes, that might otherwise be used for good. And when those resources are used and destroyed in war, particularly on the side of the loser in that war, there is extreme physical hardship. Victorious conquering armies destroyed grain fields. They destroyed crops. They destroyed buildings. They destroyed homes. They destroyed lives. And when that happens, the necessary consequence of war is hardship. It is suffering. It is lack. It is physical want. It is hunger. But that isn't the sole meaning. For when there is such, people get desperate. And people start to look to all kinds of solutions to their problems. And many times, sadly, rather than to looking in a repentant way, in a humble way, looking to God for deliverance and for help, many people turn to themselves, they turn to the gods that they create, they turn to dictatorial, totalitarian leadership to get them out of their difficulties, or they look to cults, and they look to strange gods, and they look to all kinds of goofy things to try to get them a lucky charm that will turn their luck and that will get them into a better position. This black horse, some say, as they said with the others, is simply referencing a time in Roman history. And they point to certain verses in the Bible that have some relevance. For example, Acts 11:28 speaks of a time of dearth, a time of famine, a time of hardship. Acts 11:28 speaks of a prophecy that was uttered by one Agabus. And it says that Agabus gave a prophecy that there would be a dearth in the whole land, through all the earth, and that came to pass in the days of Caesar. The Caesar who reigned in 41 to 54 AD, Claudius Caesar, is the fulfillment of a similar passage, a similar time in the early history of the Roman Empire. But although Acts 11:28 says that Agabus gave that prophecy of a dearth, and it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, 41 to 54, that can't possibly be the meaning of the black horse of Revelation, because Revelation was given to John in AD 95 or 96. It doesn't mean that that is totally unrelated. But what it does remind us is that God has allowed certain warning signs, certain times throughout history, certain recurring cycles. And yes, Agabus prophesied a time of dearth, a time of hardship that even stretched throughout the known world at the time. It came to fulfillment in the days of Claudius Caesar, 41 to 54. But that's way before John sees his black horse. Others say, no, 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 it has to do with the time of extreme taxation and meeting out the bare necessities of life that happened in the 350s and 360s in the 4th century when Rome was on the verge of collapse and the empire was dissolving. There was great economic uncertainty, there was the after effects of war, and there was great suffering throughout not only the Roman world, but the rest of the world as well. And there may be some application there. But that isn't the scope of the entire picture. That isn't really what is being mentioned here in its entirety. Others point to a broader context in which in Matthew 24, verses 11 through 13. The disciples had asked, when they were looking at the great temple, and they asked after the Lord said that it would be destroyed, they said, when will these things be? And then they said, and when will the end of the world come and the return of the Son of Man? They linked the destruction of their temple, their precious temple, with the end of the world. For the Jew, the average Jew, that would have been the end of the world. But that isn't what the Lord answered. He answered the twofold question. And he focused on the long range. For many of them would see that day in 70 AD when the Roman armies descended upon Jerusalem and destroyed the Jewish culture, destroyed, leveled the Jewish temple. But there was a further time into the future when the Son of Man would come, when the end of the world would come. And he says in those days there will be a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of the Word of God. And that would be a time in which there would be affliction, there would be great suffering. They would kill you, the Lord said to them, to His followers, to those who would read it in subsequent generations. They will kill believers, Christians, even as they persecuted Him. And the Lord is warning His people to be on guard, to be alert, for there would be that time coming when there would be such a lacking of the Word of God. There would be a time when there was great affliction. People, nations would rise against nation, and kingdom would rise against kingdom, the Lord told His disciples. And there would be great suffering. There would be great spiritual hunger. But His people would triumph. His people would survive, if not physically, at least they would receive their eternal reward for having remained faithful even to the end. And this prophecy that was given in Matthew 24 is a far broader context than a mere political or economic fulfillment within the nature and the nation of the Roman Empire. So it had to have had a deeper meaning. We might see some application of this if we look at the rest of the Revelation. For he says that he saw a black horse, and he saw holding in the hand of the one who sat on that horse a pair of balances. In other words, scales, weighing instruments. That he held in his hand. And this is an interesting picture because it too can have a number of applications. The scales in Ezekiel 45:10 represent God's justice, the just balances. And there is certainly an aspect in if we look at this in terms of the judgment of Almighty God. This rider on the black horse is riding forth dispensing divine justice. Not in the terms of the human. Not merely from the perspective of what man would deem to be just. But the justice in the hand of Almighty God is an absolute justice. There won't be any dream team lawyers that got OJ off the hook. There won't be any slick attorneys who can twist the law and create doubt in sufficient numbers of jurors' minds to get somebody off. There won't be bribes for the one who is the judge of the universe, as we often find in our own criminal or civilian courts. The one who dispenses justice and judgment will do so in an absolute, complete, holy, and righteous manner. But that isn't the extent of the meaning of the scales, the balances. For sometimes, balances in Scripture is pictured as a yoke. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see it even referenced in Galatians 5, verse 1, speaking of the liberty that we have in Christ and not the yoke of bondage. In many respects, this rider on the black horse represents, in the judgment of God, in not only the physical lacking, the physical want that follows warfare, but speaking here of the great spiritual want, the spiritual blindness that occurs in those who reject the lordship and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in spiritual bondage. They are in complete subjection to the devil himself. And as the rider on the black horse goes forth carrying these balances, carrying these scales, speaking of divine justice, it speaks of those who are weighed in the balance and found wanting. It speaks of those who have rejected Christ. Those who are in Christ, the Bible tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when he rides forth in judgment and in justice, and he weighs in the balance the souls of those who have rejected him, he will find them wanting. They lack Christ's imputed robe of righteousness. They will, therefore, having lacking the wedding garments, they will be carried forth and cast into outer darkness. This is one application of these scales of justice, of the scales of judgment. In other realms, the balances, the scales, represent an oppressive rationing system. And there is some application for that, even in terms of physical necessities. Throughout history, in times of war, even in the time of World War II in this country, there was an extensive system of rationing. Even in Nazi Germany, they had such limited resources that they too issued ration cards. Every person was given a card by which they could have certain amounts of certain quantities of certain categories of what were deemed to be necessities. Certain things were completely unavailable. They couldn't be bought at any price. But other things, what were deemed by the governments, even on both sides in war, to be necessities, because they had to supply the troops at the front, they had to limit the amounts of resources that were available on the home front. And they therefore rationed. They restricted the availability. And what that does, the law of supply and demand, if it's a very low supply, then the price goes up. Because if the supply is low and the demand is high, the price skyrockets. And we have here a picture of that. A picture of the restriction, the rationing, the unavailability of the necessities of life. It speaks also of oppressive taxation. One of the things that marked the decline and the fall of Rome, as things began to unravel within the Roman economy, the only way in which they were able to sustain their armies, the only way in which they were able to sustain their far-flung government, the only way in which they could sustain their lavish lifestyle and their lives of pleasure and entertainment, sports, was to impose oppressive taxation on the people. And as we have federal governments which print money they don't have and borrow money that they can't possibly pay back, the only way in which they can ultimately survive is to give 95% of the population a tax cut? No. They raise taxes. They increase taxes to an oppressive level. It's said now that sometime in late May is now what they call Tax Freedom Day. You can work and every penny you earn from January 1st until sometime in late May goes to one form of taxation or another. And it isn't going down. It's not going to be earlier in the year as we go in this mindless act of borrowing and debt and inflationary printing of money that isn't backed by anything of value. It's only going to get worse. It happened in Rome. It happens in every country. We're not quite there in this country, but look around. Look in Greece. Look in Spain and in Portugal and in many other countries. But it isn't just this century. It happened before. It happened in Germany in the Weimar Republic right after World War I. It took wheelbarrow loads of money to go to buy a loaf of bread. It has happened in third world nations around the world. South America, Africa, all have experienced these kinds of economic collapse and calamity that is brought on by excessive taxation. One would think that the political elites, those who are in positions of power and authority, would learn from history, but they never do. This oppressive taxation, this rationing of available goods, is seen in Revelation 6:6. For it speaks of John hearing a voice going forth from amidst the four beasts. And it says, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And some say, well, that's, again, purely referring to a time in Roman history. For what happened in Roman history was that time of rationing. You might say, well, how do we understand this? A measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. We have to analyze the phrases a bit. The measure here referenced was the Greek word kominix. It was a measure which equated to roughly a quart of grain. It was a dry measure. It was 1/48 of the larger measure, and it was deemed the amount needed for the average person to survive in a day. And you say, well, for a penny, that sounds pretty good. But it isn't a U.S. dollar penny. It's a denarius. It's the Greek drachma. It's the amount of pay that was equivalent to one day's salary. one day's wage. If you are expending your entire budget on the amount of food that is necessary just to keep you alive, then you don't have any money left for anything else. No housing expenses, no transportation costs, no taxes, no recreation, no cable bill, nothing. What is being referenced here is the cost of wheat escalating to 8 times its normal value. To the extent that a person earning a day's wage could buy only enough wheat to sustain himself. Nothing for the rest of his family. And families in that day and age were far different than families in this day. For many times we see people without children in this day. And you might say, well, two people could scrimp and save and only eat half of their rations and therefore survive. But if they had 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 kids, amount of wheat sufficient for one day for one person isn't going to cut it. And then it says that a measure, 3 measures of barley for a penny. Barley was the poor man's grain. It was the less nutritious, more readily available grain. But even there, it was only 3 measures of barley for a penny. An oppressive economic situation in which there was great hunger, great hardship, great suffering, great famine. And when famine comes, pestilence comes, suffering and destruction and death and economic collapse. The black that represented mourning and fear and pain and suffering, embodied in the lack of availability of the basic necessities of even the daily grain, imposed an extreme hardship upon the cultures and upon the societies. It has happened everywhere throughout the world where there has been warfare and destruction. You can't turn on a TV program without seeing some kind of an appeal for the starving children of this place or that place. But though there is great empathy that must be shown for cultures which experience such, people go right about their daily business without recognizing the spiritual famine, the spiritual hardship, the spiritual darkness that is everywhere, not just in the third world, but in this nation as well. For people are going merrily about their business. Not so much in a merry way, because many people are extremely grumpy and complaining and fearful and wondering when the next economic collapse or the next terrorist attack is going to happen. Throughout the 50s, it was the fear of nuclear war. Everybody had a bomb shelter, or they wanted one. In these days, it's more of fear. They say now the latest polls say that 80% of the American people think at some point in the near future the U.S. economy is going to collapse. And one would wonder how it could be otherwise with the kind of attitudes and policies that are being imposed against the will of the people by the so-called elected officials who are supposed to be representatives of those people who sent them there. Nevertheless, God has promised His people that He will always provide for our needs. He will sustain us. He is the one who is the one who creates and sustains. He will meet our every need. He knows our every need. And He promises that when we seek His kingdom first, He will provide all these other things unto us. Therefore, we can trust him. We can expect that he will be faithful to his word. Yes, there are consequences even upon God's people when cultures willingly and willfully defy the word of God, and they go their own way, and they do their own thing, and they ignore the warnings and the judgments that will come when a individual or a country or a world willfully reject his instruction as revealed in his word. Nevertheless, there is hope. There is the underlying realization that this black horse and the suffering and the hardship and the famine that it pictures is really indicative of an underlying spiritual reality. We've traced these other horses back to the Old Testament imagery, and we can take Revelation 6, 5, and 6 right back to the prophet Amos. Amos saw the same thing. Amos 8, verses 11 to 14. Amos spoke too of that day which was coming, saith the Lord God, when there would be a famine in the land. And he saw the famine coming, not just a famine of bread, as he said, or not a thirst for water, but a famine of the Word of God. And we see that, despite the church on every corner, and despite the proliferation of so-called Christian TV stations and Christian radio stations, much of what is taught in the name of Christianity is a watered-down, ecumenical, least common denominator type of faith. It's an ear-tickling entertainment which lacks the biblical truth as found in the Word of God. And those kinds of churches, those kinds of religion cannot provide for the needs of the soul in the way in which the Word of God can do. Amos said that in that day, the day which would come, saith the Lord God, and this is by the authority of the Almighty God, Yahweh. It's not merely Amos sitting around one day thinking of something good to write or something good to say. This is the authoritative revelation, the Word of God Himself, coming through the prophet Amos, and it's a day that will come, not might come, but will come, saith the Lord. And there will be a famine, not just an ordinary famine, not just a food famine or a water famine. There's a lot of scare tactics in the world today about having too many people. We have to abort everybody because there's too many people in the world, they say. And you might run out of water. Or you might run out of food. But if they simply practiced their culture, practiced their philosophy, practiced their government according to the standards and the principles of the Word of God, then there would be an outpouring of blessing and sufficient means that there would not be the panic and the fear that some of the environmental wackos are trying to spread throughout this world. Or the economic wackos who think that you can have the government provide everything. God is our sustenance, not Uncle Sam. This instruction that is given through the prophet Amos pictures a state of mindless wandering. For he says they will wander, they will reel from sea to sea. From Amos's perspective, that meant from the Mediterranean over to the Dead Sea. From our perspective, it might mean from the Atlantic to the Pacific. But there is a time forecast and promised by the Word of God when the people will wander from the east to the west, and it says from the north to the east. And you might say, doesn't he know his directions? It's supposed to be east to west, north to south. But Amos saw a religious obstinacy, a stubbornness, a unwillingness to look in the only direction that true help could be found. In Amos's day, the solution couldn't be found to the east or the west. The mighty empires of the east or the civilizations to the west, they could not help the spiritual hunger and starvation that the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, were experiencing. And as they wandered here and there looking for God, looking for the Word of God, it says, next, after they couldn't find it to the east and west, they went to the, from the north to the east. And you might say, well, why didn't they go to the north, from the north to the south? The 10 tribes of northern Israel would not go to the place where they knew was the only source. They would not go to the south, to Jerusalem, to the place, the only remaining place, where God was essentially still worshipped in truth. And many people today, they have their political problems, they have their economic problems, they have their social problems, they have their physical problems, they have all these problems, but they won't go to the source. They won't go to the only one who is able to meet their need, to deliver them from their oppression, to provide for their needs, and to give them not only present help, but eternal life. There's a lot of religion. They say after 2001, after 9/11, that Americans became, for a brief time, more spiritual. For a week or two, they might have even gone to church. But being spiritual does not mean being Christian. Much of the spirituality that is described in so-called religious circles today is that which is deviant from the Word of God. It is a Buddhism. It is a Hinduism. It is that which seeks some kind of serenity, some kind of peace in the present situation, looking to some future recycling, reincarnation, trying to be a good person in this life so that when you bounce around or when you roll around next time, you might move a little bit higher up in the chain. What utter nonsense. The Word of God says that there is a time to be born and time to die and then the judgment. There is not a second chance. There's not a roller coaster or a cycle of life in which that if we're good, we might come back as a multi-billionaire next time around, and if we're bad, we might come back as a snake or as a spider. What utter nonsense. And yet, large portions of the world, even in this country, in the political circles of power, in the economic circles of power, in the entertainment circles of power, they teach it, they believe it, and they try to impose that kind of nonsense upon everybody else. This black horse, this famine, this want, this extreme deprivation of the basic necessities, materially and spiritually, is that which is undeniable in the world today. It has been increasing in recent decades, in recent centuries, and it will culminate in one day, the return of Christ. For the Bible says that evil men will wax worse and worse. There will be, even as it was in the days of Noah. If you recall, in the days of Noah, the whole world was going to hell. The whole world was doing their own thing. They were snickering at Noah for desiring to build an ark and get a deliverance, get an escape from the judgment to come. They didn't believe there was a judgment to come because they had never seen rain. And Moses and Noah was telling them that there was coming a rainstorm. Not only a rainstorm, but a flood. And Noah said, the ark is your way out. They made fun of Noah. They made fun of the deliverance that he offered. And many people make fun of the deliverance that is offered through the Bible and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today. They don't believe that a deliverance is necessary. They say there is no devil, there's no hell, it's all a figment of your imagination, and when one day you'll simply die like a dog and go into the dust, and you might as well live it up now because it's live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. But that's the same philosophy that cost the rich man his soul. It's the kind of philosophy that has cost every rich man his eternal soul. But again, the Lord said, what shall you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your soul in the end? You can be a Bill Gates. You can be that Mexican guy who just passed Bill Gates and is the richest multi-billionaire in the world. You can be an Arab sheikh and sit on vast supplies of oil. But they won't save your soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can. And this black horse, this judgment that goes forth, the rationing that occurs as an outcome of war, is a reminder to us that if we trust the one who is riding the horse, the sovereign one, we look to him for our daily bread. We look to him for sustenance. We look to him for deliverance. We look to him to provide for us when we cannot provide for ourselves. Then we will have hope. We will have eternal life. And we need not fear the calamities that come upon the world, either materially or economically or even spiritually, for those who reject the Word of God. Many people will wander here and there looking for some kind of help. They often call it foxhole Christianity. People who are in a very dangerous situation, they offer a prayer to God, God, just get me out of this and I'll do whatever. And then if they survive, a few years later, they're living it up worse than ever. They're doing their own thing. They forget the promise they made to God. They didn't understand the impact of even that promise. Foxhole Christianity doesn't work. But God does save those who humble themselves and repent and call upon Him. If He has drawn them, they will change. They will be regenerated. They will recognize their dependence upon Him as the only hope for salvation. For that salvation, that deliverance, the deliverance from the black horse, the deliverance from divine judgment, divine wrath, comes only through the matchless grace of Jesus. 702.
Reaching a mighty host, I am.
Please be seated. One of the great acts of the later Roman emperors was that they expanded the name Roman citizen to all their conquered peoples. It used to be in the early years that the only people who were truly Roman citizens were those who occupied Rome or those who occupied Italy. But as the Roman Empire expanded, there became a movement to give all of these other people the rights and the privileges of Rome. And they brought in even those who were not legitimately within the control of Rome and called them Roman citizens. Sound familiar? But it's even worse spiritually. For there are many people today who just simply think you can be a Christian by calling yourself a Christian. And there is an acceptability without living up to the responsibilities of what it means to be a Christian. They think that you can simply determine your eternal destiny by raising your hand and walking the aisle and saying you're a Christian, or sprinkling yourself or having somebody sprinkle you as a baby and you got it made. You got your ticket to heaven. But it doesn't work that way. Salvation, true Christianity, comes by the working of the Spirit of God through faith in Christ alone, by His grace alone. And it's not something that we can cheapen, as many have sought to do, and simply call everybody a Christian, therefore everybody's going to heaven. The Bible, the Word of God, says otherwise. May the grace of God be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.